about it. So I'm the same way, man. Deep breaths.
All right, folks, welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It is that time, so we're going to go ahead and get started. If you'd find a seat and grab a hymnal. If you grab your hymnals, turn. Our first hymn this morning will be hymn number 65, Just Over in the Glory Land. Hymn number 65, Just Over in the Glory Land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and sing praises unto your name. I pray that you'd be with us for this service, that everything would be done decently and in order, that you'd fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit for a bold sermon this morning, and just incline your ear to us as we sing out praises unto you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, for our next hymn this morning, turn, if you would, to hymn number 4, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. Hymn number 4, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. I do want to draw your attention at the very last line, which is going to be on the top of the second page. There's two fermatas, or as Brother Salvador has taught me, owl eyes is another way that people probably know it by. There's one over go and the. We're going to hold go, but the is going to be, we're just going to sing it straight through. So, sweet to know as I onward go, The way of the cross leads home. We're going to do it that way. That's kind of how we practiced it. So if you just have any questions, watch me or Brother Salvador. Number four, the way of the cross leads home.
Good morning. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, just slip your hand nice and high, and one of our ushers can come by and get you a bulletin. And we have 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 there for a Bible memory verse, if you want to work on that. Also on the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as our church stats. The fifth Sunday fellowship is October 2nd. And the theme is to be determined. So that sounds pretty ominous, but I'm sure it'll be fun, right? And then also we have our expecting ladies continue to pray for the reads. We have some upcoming events. The 17th is the Steadfast Zoo field trip. And on the 22nd, I'll be back that Thursday preaching. October 6th, that's actually being adjusted. I think I moved when I'm preaching to another Thursday, but we are actually having a conference in the Dallas-Fort Worth area called the Heritage of the Lord Conference, and it's actually geared towards the youth, and so we're going to have all the preaching and a lot of the activities and the events geared towards those ages between 5 and 18 approximately, and so I'm going to be there for that. We're actually having some guest preachers, too. That Thursday, we're going to have a special service down there for us with Pastor Roger Menes coming and preaching for us from Verity Baptist Church. And then Friday evening, we're going to have Pastor Bruce Mejia from First Works Baptist Church coming and preaching for us. On Saturday, we're going to have a couple events. We're going to have like a kids' spelling bee, and we'll have some other fun activities and some soul winning and things like that. So it's just kind of a like a little mini conference specifically geared towards the youth and try to encourage them and kind of give them some fun things to do as well. And so I'm not going to be here that Thursday. I think I shifted it. But then October 20th, October 31st, y'all are going to have chili cook-off. And I guess, you know, you're trying to introduce Halloween with your beans being welcome or something. You know, we're supposed to try and keep the world out. You know, no longer going to walk in the way of the world, I thought is what the song said. But, you know, some people just won't listen. And, you know, we just let them do their work. You know, some people say, oh, you can't disagree at Steadfast Baptist Church. But this is a major disagreement here. Okay. It's major. And Maybe I'm a weak leader for even allowing that to happen, but, you know, if people want to be full of hot air, we'll let them. So there you go. Also, November 5th is the Mid-City Soul Winning Marathon. There's a couple other soul winning events that our church down in Dallas, Fort Worth area are having. If you are interested, we're going to have a Shreveport, Louisiana Soul Winning Marathon again this month, the last Saturday of the month. I believe it's the 24th. Let me just double check what that is. Yeah, 24th. So 24th of this month, we're going to be going to Shreveport, Louisiana. And we went last year, and it was very receptive, a lot of fun. And so I don't know exactly how far is it from here, Brother Ferd. Do you remember?
Five-hour drive.
Okay, yeah. It's about 3 hours from the DFW area, maybe by five and a half hours from here. But it's definitely a lot of fun. The reason why I wanted to go there, because I remember several years ago when I was researching just like the poorest cities in the United States, it was like number one on almost every single list. And so I just thought that might be a pretty good place to go soul winning. And it really was. It's still a pretty large area. So a lot of people that live there. And it kind of reminds me of Las Vegas too, because they have a lot of casinos. So they have like their little casino strip that's real nice, but then everything else is just really deteriorated. The roads are very deteriorated in that area. You can tell that the government, local government there, is not putting a lot of money back into the city. But that's good for soul winners, you know. Soul winners look at the world in a different way. You know, you roll into an area and you feel like you're going to get shot, but you're excited about the soul winning opportunities. And, you know, most people, if you roll in the nice neighborhood and you're like, this is really pretty, but it's like, if you were a soul winner, you'd be like, this looks terrible. Like, I don't want to go soul winning here. And so it just changes your perspective on life. Also, we're doing another Mexico missions trip. So we went last year. We pretty much go every year, multiple times a year even, just because it's so receptive. But we're going to Matamoros again. And we typically go down to Brownsville, so that's the most southern tip of Texas, basically. And then Matamoros is just on the other side, and it's so close that it would be much closer than Oklahoma City is to Moore or Norman. So it's essentially like the city just keeps running, and then there's just a border just randomly in the middle of it, and then you just go onto the Mexico side. The only thing, though, is as soon as you cross that border, English has dissipated. So you do definitely want to be able to speak Spanish if you're going to cross the border. Also, you want to bring a passport if you're going to go with us, just so you make sure you come back. I heard you can still swim across, but, you know, I prefer to just ride across. So, but it's great. I mean, honestly, foreign missions is one of the funnest things you'll do, because you don't really understand how people are just much different as far as receptivity to the gospel when you go to a different country. And obviously there's a language barrier for Mexico, but, you know, just going across the border and talking to these type of people, they're much more receptive, much more interested, a humble people, you know, willing to listen to people. And so it's a lot of fun to go to other countries and preach the gospel. So if you ever get a chance to go on a foreign missions trip, I really encourage you. You know, I've taken a couple into the Caribbean as well, and hopefully we'll do another one eventually. But, you know, even just going to the Caribbean, very receptive, a lot of fun going and preaching to different parts of the world. The closest thing I would say you can get to it is Shreveport. So even if you can't go, you know, Shreveport's probably one of the most receptive places I've ever gone soul winning, and so it's a lot of fun. Honestly, Oklahoma City's a pretty receptive place. You know, you guys are pretty fortunate. You don't even realize it. Like, there's some churches in the United States where I go and I visit and we go soul winning, they'll have 30 or 40 people go out soul winning on a Sunday afternoon, and they might get one person saved if they have a really good day. And that's going to the poorest areas, the most receptive areas. And so, you know, you come here to Oklahoma City, and it's actually very likely if you go out soul winning that you could probably get someone saved. Maybe if you go into the nicer neighborhoods, not as much. But, I mean, you go to some of these poor apartments, and it's just a lot of people are interested in hearing the gospel. And so I love coming here, and I love going soul winning. I went last Thursday. We went, and someone got saved, and it felt even more receptive than where we were at in the DFW area. So it's definitely fun being here. I brought my family today, so it's great for them to be able to come up with me, and I appreciate them coming and supporting me. And so that's pretty much all I have for announcements. We'll go ahead and go to our third song, song number 18, Take the Name of Jesus With You. Song number 18.
All right, hymn number 18, Take the Name of Jesus With You. While the offering plates are being passed around, turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter number 15.
Good morning. 2 Samuel chapter number 15. 2 Samuel chapter number 15. The Bible reads, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man, in Dubuque for the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so, that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode in Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil unto us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him. And all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Tiah the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may. Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said to Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. And the king also himself passed over all the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And Lo Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. The king said also unto Zadok the priest, art thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the Ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel unto foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat rent and the earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, If thou passeth on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city, I say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? Therefore it shall be that what thing soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came unto Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much that we could be here today. Lord, we just ask you at this time to be with Pastor Shelley as he preaches your word. We just pray that you'd fill him with your spirit and just be over this congregation and help us to focus and be edified by your word. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, they can hear me inside and here. Okay, so that's the important part, right? So we have here this phrase found in verse number 12. The conspiracy was strong. The conspiracy was strong. And really, the word conspire, conspiracy, or some equivalent is actually found in the Bible very often. And I find that this chapter really focuses on the conspiracy of Absalom against his father David. And I've been preaching through 2 Samuel, and I've been going through kind of verse by verse and trying to talk about these subjects. And, you know, this sermon this morning is not really about a Bible study verse based on this section. It's more just kind of taking this one little topic and kind of expanding it, because the Bible teaches that there's a lot of conspiracies that exist in the world that we live today. And I find that there's a lot of varying degrees of views when it comes to conspiracy theories. And I've also been preaching kind of a sermon series on extreme views. And what you have to realize is that the Bible's actually not extreme. It's usually just true. And then there's extremes that go in every direction away from the truth. And so the Word of God is what's right. It's normal. It's what we should be striving for. And the devil ends up trying to bend the truth or pervert the truth in every direction so as to try and get you away from what God would have you believe. And there's no difference here when it comes to any topic. I've already preached on a lot of subjects, but this morning I want to preach on extreme views on conspiracy theories. Extreme views on conspiracy theories. And you'd say, why is that important? Well, first of all, you have to deal with just the reality of your society. You have to determine who you're going to trust, who you're not going to trust. Do I trust the institutions of this world? Do I trust the institutions that God has given me? You know, the Bible says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And really, I personally believe the only place you are going to find truth unfiltered is the church. That is the institution that God has established for you to find out the right information, good information. Whereas all of these other institutions that exist in our world today, because they are man-made, they have problems. They're not always reliable. They can be corrupted. And the government is no different. The government is corrupt in our country.
It always has been corrupt. Every other government is corrupt. And every government we see in the Bible is corrupt. Now, of course, there's varying degrees of corruption. You could even argue that David has a corrupt government, because did he not, in the previous chapters, end up lying with another man's wife and trying to cover that up and even killed Uriah? I mean, isn't that a conspiracy? Now, the Bible never even used the word conspiracy in connection with David doing all that, but I would say it was a conspiracy. Now, even to understand what is a conspiracy, I looked up in the dictionary, but I also looked up the Wikipedia definition, and I think that the Wikipedia one gives us a little bit broader of an understanding when it comes to what a conspiracy is, but according to Wikipedia, a conspiracy is a known plot, is a secret plan, I'm sorry, it's known as a plot, a secret plan or agreement between persons for an unlawful or harmful purpose such as murder or treason, especially with political motivation, while keeping their agreement secret from the public or from other people affected by it. That seems to fit very well with what David did, because David ended up concealing the death of Uriah, and it was specific to murder him in an effort to conceal his sin, his wickedness, to allow him to stay in power. Because if David, it just everybody knows David's just killing people's husbands to steal their wives, that could cause a lot of people to revolt or to overthrow him in his position of being king. And so in an effort to basically conceal that, maintain his position, and everything to continue as it were, he concealed that. He hid what he had done. And the same is with Absalom here in chapter 15, where Absalom is wanting to overthrow his father in the government, but he can't just walk up to David and just say, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to overthrow you today." Or, "Hey, Dad, I really want to conspire against you." No, the whole aspect of the conspiracy is that they're going to conceal their actions, because if their actions were known or open, they would be foiled. They would not go forth as needed. And so the conspiracy in the Bible of here of Absalom is one that we find continually throughout the scriptures. But I want to focus on it for just a moment to draw out a couple points. Whenever I'm evaluating whether something is true or not, we need to kind of try to apply the same principles every single time. And to me, number one is you want to determine the motive. Is there a motive involved in this particular situation? And when you can't have a clear motive, often the conspiracy to me seems to fall flat. Motive is a very important aspect to a conspiracy, or understanding why people are doing the things that they are doing. Now, of course, Absalom, in his story, his brother Amnon, is kind of a half-brother, ends up taking advantage of his sister, Tamar, who is a full sister, and he ended up conspiring against his brother and slew him. Now, he had to do that because his father, David, refused to put Amnon to death or to deal with that situation. So I believe that you could kind of see there was a little bit of animosity built between Absalom and his father, David. Absalom probably perceives that he's a better judge or makes better decisions than David. That may motivate him to have wanted to come into power, to feel the necessity to take that position. But we also have to think about Absalom as a person. Is Absalom a spiritual person, or is Absalom a carnal person? We have to think about his actions and what he's done. Let's think about before this chapter. Look at chapter 14. And when Joab refuses to talk to Absalom, how does Absalom handle that situation? Well, if we look at verse number 30, "Therefore he said unto his servants," well, let's get one more verse, 29. "Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come." So Absalom's like, hey, Joab. No response. Verse 30, "Therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire." Now, does that sound like a pretty nice guy, or a guy that's really spiritual? "Hey, if you don't call me back in 5 minutes, I'm going to set your field on fire." Right? I mean, that's a pretty extreme emotion. This guy doesn't really seem to be very stable, not making very good judgments here, not necessarily even very spiritual. Think about how Jesus is telling you to turn the other cheek. If someone smites you on the cheek, to turn them the other also. This guy won't even allow you to ignore him. I mean, is it really the same? I mean, would you say it's the same for someone to ignore you or to literally just smack you across the face? I would say getting smacked across the face is worse. than being ignored. But according to Jesus, you just turn the other cheek. What does Joab do? I set your field on fire. So you certainly wouldn't want to smack Absalom around. Okay, you smack Absalom on the cheek, what would he have done to you? Probably taken your head off. And so we see he's a pretty unstable person, not a very spiritual person. The three verses beyond this, in chapter 15, when people are coming to see David, it says in verse number 3, and Absalom said unto him, see thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, do you think it's good to steal away the hearts of the men of Israel from the king? Shouldn't a good, loyal servant or a son bolster people's affections towards the king and try to encourage people to love the king more and to speak positive of the king? Yet, what does Absalom do? He subverts the kingdom. He tries to plant bad ideas in people's minds, suggesting, oh, David doesn't have time for you. Nobody wants to hear what you have to say, but I would hear everything that you have to say. And, of course, we see the flattery of Absalom. So Absalom is someone that's quick-tempered, irrational. We see that he's a flatterer. Also, he's filled with pride. Now, I believe this is before we read this passage in chapter number 15 based on the timeline, but I can't be 1,000% certain. But if you go to chapter 18 and look at verse number 18, okay? So this is further in the future, but it's kind of remembering something in the past. It says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called a pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Now, a couple things to think about. Absalom, actually, according to the Bible, does have a few sons. So I believe that this pillar must have been set up prior to actually having any sons. Also, in chapter 15, it's pretty quick-paced because Absalom takes over the kingdom, and then he goes out, and then he's immediately killed. So he doesn't have a lot of time to set up this pillar or whatever. So I believe that that pillar had been set up prior to chapter number 15. So we can already discern a lot of things about Absalom prior to this situation that we're reading about, where Absalom's setting people's fields on fire. He's killed Amnon, which was not according to the law. Not only did he kill Amnon, he's being a flatterer and just telling everybody he loves everyone. I mean, think about this. Were there really no reprobates in all of Israel at that time? I mean, he's like kissing the hands of reprobates and telling them how wonderful they are. I mean, this guy is really just a pretty scummy person. Really just a politician at heart, right? What do politicians do? They've killed people in their past. They flatter everyone. They're really prideful. They set up statues in their name, and they call things after their name, right? And really, if you don't call them back, you know, you don't want to get on their bad list, right? So we kind of see, though, from Absalom's perspective, is this really a man after God's own heart? Is he a humble shepherd? Is he like David that was going and killing the bear and killing the lion and keeping the sheep and the sweet psalmist of Israel? Was he serving King Saul? I mean, think about David's life predecessor to being king. He is going and playing music for the king, playing spiritual psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, helping the evil spirits depart from Saul. He never says a crossword about Saul. Saul even throws a javelin to try and kill him, and he's not like, you know, going around telling everybody about it. I mean, if anybody had a reason to be mad about the king, wouldn't it be David? Couldn't David be like, hey, you might be careful around Saul. He might throw a javelin at you. Okay, but is that really fair for Absalom to be ripping on David and talking negatively about David? So we see like a diametrically opposed type person when it comes to David and Absalom. They're completely different people. David, completely humble, meek, lowly, spiritual. Absalom is of high value, importance, prideful, and a very wicked, carnal person. But think about David. David, this is his son, and I believe because of nepotism, he kind of probably has bad judgment here. Also, he's been in sin, so it's probably perverted his judgment a little bit. But Absalom comes to David, and Look at verse number 7. And it came to pass after 40 years, I believe he's talking about Absalom being 40 years old, that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Now think about this. We have a 40-year example of Absalom's life. When has Absalom been spiritual in those 40 years? So why would I then suggest, why would I then think, okay, here's a 40-year-old that's never been spiritual in their life, but I think all of a sudden now they're just God's chosen. Now all of a sudden they've got it right with the Lord. They're going to want to serve God with their life. That's wishful thinking. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but I'm just saying we don't really have a pattern of that yet. You could be a little skeptical of his spirituality at this point. He says in verse 8, for thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then will I serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron. Now again, this is bizarre. Why does he have to go to Jerusalem to serve God, number one? Why did he make a vow? Vows aren't even really necessarily the best course of action. And additionally, why if you're being brought back to Jerusalem, then you go back to Hebron to then worship the Lord? His story doesn't even make sense. His story doesn't add up. And number one, we see there is a possible motive. Why would Absalom conspire against David? Number one, he doesn't like his judgment. Number two, because he wants to be king. And we even see the motive oozing out every time he talks to all these different people, all the children of Israel. Oh, that I were made judge of the land. So don't we have a clear motive for Absalom's conspiracy? Number two, though, is we need to examine the facts. And anytime you're examining a situation, you need to look at both sides of an argument or of a situation. Let's give Absalom the benefit of the doubt, and let's look at the most favorable options or information about the situation, and then let's look at the least favorable. And honestly, when we examine the facts, I don't know what the favorable things are for Absalom. I mean, in what way? You could say, okay, well, Absalom took Tamar in after she was taken advantage of. That was a pretty nice thing to do. Seems like he loved his sister. He cared about his sister. It's kind of a perverted justice, but obviously slaying Amnon kind of shows that he thinks that obviously rape is a sin worthy of death. But if we were to try to evaluate all these things, like where are we putting Absalom on the spiritual meter here? I mean, he's really wanting. Seems pretty carnal. Seems like he's got some really bad motives here. Seems like he has a lot of negative facts stacked against him, illustrating that this guy's not really wanting to serve God here. And so when I'm trying to think about this conspiracy theory, I want to think about the motive, I want to think about the facts, but then I also want to think about Bible doctrine and think about, does his actions match the scripture? What verses in the Bible relate to what Absalom is doing and illustrating his heart? So we've kind of seen these actions, and some of these are really kind of overlapping and related, but what if we go to Proverbs and we look up some verses on flattery? Is this going to say that this person's a pretty good guy, or is it going to say that this guy's got seven abominations in his heart? Is it going to say this guy, you can't believe anything that comes out of his mouth? I mean, when someone flatters you, you can't believe anything that they say. And so we already see from a biblical perspective, this looks like the writing's on the wall. Absalom's going to commit this kind of a conspiracy. And then when we start reading, it makes perfect sense. The conspiracy was strong, right? Now let's look at a few more verses in this chapter. Look at verse 31. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth and all his servants. I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 14. Verse 31 of chapter 15. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So again, what is a conspiracy? It's a plot that's secret to cause harm or evil. Who's the harm and evil against? David. And who are the conspirators? Ahithophel, Absalom. Most of his servants didn't even actually know. The Bible says that when they went to Hebron, they thought they were going to serve God. That's how silly they were. You know, and it's funny, there's a lot of people that go to a church today and they think that they're serving God with their little pastor. They think their pastor and their church is serving God. Why? Because they don't even know anything in the Bible. And they don't even understand why all of the actions they're taking are actually not spiritual or not scriptural whatsoever, because they don't even know what the Bible says. And you would think like, hey, we're just going to Hebron to serve God with Absalom. It's like, well, he's like killing people and flattering people. And it's like, what do you think? You think he's going to serve God in Hebron? Really? It's like, how dumb are you? You know, but that's how a lot of people are. They're just so simple-minded and so gullible. They just believe everything that someone tells them. I mean, just anything someone says, they just believe it all. Go to 2 Kings chapter number 9. Go to 2 Kings chapter 9. So we've kind of looked at a couple places where the Bible brings up conspiracy or conspirators. And we've seen that there's some important elements when we evaluate a conspiracy. The motive, the facts, and basically what does the Bible say about those facts? What is the doctrine associated with that? Now, when it comes to extreme views, I kind of want to identify a couple camps, as it were, when it comes to extreme views on conspiracies. One side of the aisle is kind of this idea that, you know what, I just inherently believe people are good and that the government would not lie to me and that conspiracies are just too difficult to pull off. So I honestly don't believe that there's any such thing as real conspiracies. That's just, it's just hyperbolic and kooks and nuts believe in conspiracy theories. That's one side of the camp. And also, by the way, I've had 10 booster shots and, you know, everything the government says I believe, and I'm just really excited about the new 87,000 IRS agents. I mean, I'm glad they have guns and, you know, I mean, honestly, it's hard to even put a lot of people in this camp because typically even people that trust the government, they believe that Donald Trump's a conspirator, you know, so it's very hard to find people that just believe no conspiracies whatsoever. But essentially, from a grander perspective, we're saying this person kind of just believes all government conspiracies are a lie. The government's trustworthy. They would never do anything wrong. Now, the other side is a side that believes everyone's lying about everything and that you can't trust any institution. Nothing the government has ever said or done is true. Everything's an illusion. We are probably living in the Matrix. So this is kind of like the other side of that extremity where they start denying just the nose on your face, as it were. They deny that the earth is a sphere, okay? This is your flat earth crowd, okay? So you got your flat earth crowd and you got your 10 boosters guy, all right? This is kind of our two extreme views when it comes to conspiracy. And really, from a biblical perspective, the Bible is saying don't be either of these guys. You know, don't be the guy that just says the government can't lie to me, and then don't be the guy that says they lied about everything. You know, this is not a healthy perspective on life, and you can find yourself going in really weird directions with both of these perspectives. Now, I get why people gravitate to either of these aisles, and this is why. It's easy to just be black and white, but the Bible teaches that you have to use discretion about events and circumstances. Here's ways that Christianity likes to be black and white. Love everybody. Right? I mean, isn't that easy? Isn't it easy to just say, love everybody? Doesn't matter if they're a serial rapist, a child molester, a sex trafficker. It doesn't matter if they're just the most hardened Satanist. You know, just love, 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 love. Or you could have an opposite side, like just hate, hate, hate. I don't like anyone. I'm an incel. I just stay home and everybody's bad. You know, that's easy. Takes a little bit of effort is to say, you know what, there's some people we love and there's some people we hate, you know, and you say, well, what's the determining factor? Whether you have any potential of being saved or are saved, love. If you can't ever be saved and you're damned for hell, I don't love you. You know, now it's really not that much more complicated. It just takes a little bit of biblical discernment. So the same would be applied in this conspiracy idea of like, well, I don't want to have to evaluate conspiracies. They're not interesting to me, Pastor Shelley. I don't care, you know, what's going on. But this is a foolish attitude because you live in a world that's dominated by a government that's constantly mandating and forcing you to do all kinds of activities and things. To just suggest, like, I'm just going to believe it all or I'm just going to reject it all is going to put you in a dangerous environment, a dangerous situation. So you have to, as the Bible describes, prove all things. We, as God's people, should be highly educated. We should constantly be testing things. The Bible says test the spirits. Why do we test the spirits? Because some spirits are bad, some spirits are good. It's not okay to be apathetic in this area of life. Because if you're apathetic in this area of life, you will make bad decisions. And you'll make decisions that affect you and your children for their entire lifetime. What are these decisions? I don't know. How to educate your children? What kind of health choices you're going to make for your children? What kind of religious decisions are you going to make for your children? All of these things, honestly, stem a lot from your even views when it comes to conspiracy theories and how much trust you're going to put in the government, how much trust you're going to put in church, how much trust you're going to put in the Bible, how much trust you're going to put in your parents, and where you're actually lining these priorities up. And of course, what does the Bible teach? We should put all our trust in this. Number one is the Bible. Number two, from my personal opinion, would be the institution of your family. So this would be your father, your mother. Number three would be your church. So whatever your pastor and whatever the church is teaching would be your number three. So if there's a misalignment here, who am I going to believe? Well, if the world's telling me one thing and my church is telling me another, I'm going to believe church. If church is telling me one thing, something and my father or the husband is saying something, I'm going to believe the father or the husband. If the father or husband's saying something but the Bible's saying something, well, I'm going to believe the Bible, right? So we kind of have these spheres of influence and who's over who and who we're going to trust, whereas the world just simply says government right, parents wrong, church wrong, Bible wrong. That is a dangerous philosophy, is a dangerous perspective on life. We want to say Bible, number one, your father figure, the head of the house, number two, church, number three, and everything else we don't care about. So, no, I'm not saying, obviously, we still want to then put some level of trust even in the institutions we have in this world, okay? But we want to make sure they're all in alignment. We don't want them to get out of whack. And we never also want to let the institutions of this world redefine what the Bible says for us. We let the Bible and our father and their church tell us what how to interpret the world and how to view life. So that just gives you kind of a little sample here. Let's look at some more verses here about conspiracy. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. So you see a king conspiring against another king. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, ye be righteous, behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but who slew all these? So not only did Jehu conspire, all of the nobles, all of the princes conspired against Ahab's household and slew all of the wicked kings and leaders that were basically the sons of Ahab. Look at chapter 12, verse number 20. And his servants arose and made a what? A conspiracy and slew Joash in the house of Milo. Look at chapter 14 and look at verse number 19. Now they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 15, verse 15. And the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Look at verse 25. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him. Look at verse 30. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah. I mean, how many times does the Bible have to bring this up for you to realize this is not a one-off thing? We see in the biblical record, and of course, it makes sense that it's in this section of the scripture, because what is this section of scripture? It's king coming after king after king after king after king. What do we see? A king conspiring against another king after another king after another king after another king. There's always these all these vying for power. Everybody wants power. Everybody's constantly trying to overthrow. And there's no new thing under the sun. The world that we live in today is no different, where kingdoms and rulers and leaders and presidents are constantly involved in conspiracies to overthrow one another, governments overthrowing each other, all these different plotting and planning and all kinds of assassination attempts that are continually happening even in today's world. And it would be naive to think that it just all stopped. Everybody's now just happy and we just go with the flow and no one's ever conspiring against another person. Every conspiracy theory is just bogus. You know, that would be a very naive approach. Now, I looked up a couple articles and they talk about conspiracies that are true. So they'll say, like, you can even find websites. You go on and they'll just say, look, these are conspiracies that everyone just agrees that are true. The U.S. government won't even deny that these things happened. And I didn't use all of them. I'm just using a few. One of them was that in the past, Big Tobacco knew that cigarettes caused cancer and lied about it. Now, it says the conspiracy for decades, tobacco companies buried evidence that smoking is deadly. And in fact, in the 1950s, research was shown an indisputable statistical link between smoking and lung cancer, but it wasn't until the late 1990s that Philip Morris, the nation's largest cigarette maker at the time, even admitted that smoking could cause cancer. So we're talking about decades and decades of propagandistic type messaging coming from cigarette manufacturers, even articles, even just advertisement like TV commercials, where they're saying the exact opposite of the truth. I remember I watched a clip of this, and this lady's like, you know, they find a really attractive woman, you know, smoking a cigarette, and it's like, ooh, the clean air that's coming from the cigarette. It's like, what are you talking about? You know, it's so funny to look at these things from hindsight, obviously, and just to realize how willing they were to lie back then, and then think like, oh, but they wouldn't do that today, right? The government and manufacturing companies and industries would never lie to the American people about the effects of drugs or alcohol or these different type of marketing ploys that they have. I mean, there's products that were made in the past. Coca-Cola, who knows this, that Coca-Cola was literally infused with cocaine at the beginning. They were putting cocaine, and they said, man, they're really addicted to this drink. And why would I think, okay, they're putting cocaine in Coke back then, they're giving cigarettes saying that they're good, and they were lying about it. What kind of health and medical advices are the government telling me today that might later be found out to be a fraud, that might later be realized like, you know what, that's not actually good medicine. They were suppressing certain information about it. I mean, when it comes to vaccination, I believe that there's a lot of questions there that we don't know. Simply because they won't do double-blind studies on it. Simply because vaccine manufacturers can't even be sued for the ramifications of their product. You know, that sounds like they're pretty have a lot of reliability in their product. You know, we don't want you to sue us for that. You can't even talk about it, or you're just instantly censored or deplatformed, or this YouTube channel will probably be shut down pretty soon just for mentioning that. You know, that how does that not raise suspicion in your heart? I mean, think about this. You say, okay, well, let's examine it for a second. Let's just examine vaccination for a second. Motive. Is there any motive? I don't know. How about the trillions of dollars that are given in government money to buy a product that's given to you for free? So they don't even have to market it, really, because frankly speaking, it's already been paid for. I think that a couple trillion dollars would motivate a few people out there, I've heard. I don't know. You could think about that for yourself. What about just the facts on it? Okay, fact. Double-blind studies not being done. You can't sue the manufacturer. A lot of the more recent vaccines, especially related to COVID-19, we haven't even had time to experiment that. Like, it's basically a brand new technology that hasn't stood the test of time, hasn't gone through a lot of experiments to see what's actually going on. Plus, people don't even realize the complexity of the human body to understand how difficult it would even be to understand the ramifications of a vaccination in your body. I mean, because there's so many different environmental factors that affect your health and your future. Plus, how do we even know that you could take the vaccination and it wouldn't hurt you 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now? We don't even know that because we haven't had the time to study it. So it's like there's all these different facts that are asking, saying like, this is weird, this is suspicious, this doesn't really make any sense. And then if you look at it from a biblical perspective, from a biblical doctrine, show me vaccination in the Bible. Show me anywhere in the Bible that teaches that you're not healthy and you need to be injected with some kind of disease in order to be healthier. Show me that logic. The Bible typically has the exact opposite logic, saying, hey, if someone's sick, stay away from them. Hey, if there's something unclean, wash your whole body and stay away from everyone else until you basically had enough time for those germs or that bacteria to dissipate and no longer be active on your body. I mean, the Bible has really extreme standards when it comes to sanitation and health that most of our society doesn't even employ. I mean, if a woman gave birth in the Bible, they would have to stay shut up and kept up for a long period of time, several weeks here, whereas most women, they'll give birth and they'll be out in about 5 days later, 7 days later. And I'm not telling you how to live your life. I'm just saying that obviously the Bible standard for health and practice is often a little bit more stringent than we even employ today. But it's certainly not saying, hey, drink poison. Inject yourself with disease. Hey, someone's sick and they're coughing, get in their face and just kind of like soak it in or whatever. You know, my mom took me to what we'd call a pox party when I was little. Who took their kids or knows their kids? Yeah, my mom would take me to these pox. And it's like, to me, the logic of that's kind of bizarre. Now, I'm not saying that you're a bad person for doing this. I'm just saying that really, does that fit the biblical model, though? Does the Bible say, like, hey, someone got leprosy over here. Let's all go have a party at their house. Or is it saying, like, let's get them outside of the camp. You know, let's not talk to them. And let's have them cover their mouth. Even just masks in general. You know, they want to force you to put a mask over your nose. But did the Bible, when it talked about someone with leprosy, to cover their nose or just cover their mouth? So it's like, why is me not being able to breathe help you not get sick? Also, where in the Bible did it say that healthy people wear a mask? I thought it was the sick people that were wearing the mask. So when we start looking at biblical doctrine, we say this doesn't line up. We see the motives there, the facts aren't making sense, and the Bible's not making sense. Sounds like a conspiracy to me. Sounds like something that I should be skeptical of. Here's another admitted conspiracy by the U.S. government. It's called Operation Northwoods. Now, who knows anything about this or heard about that? Operation Northwoods. This is a proposed false flag operation against American citizens that originated within the U.S. Department of Defense of the United States government in 1962. So in the 60s, there was a Cold War situation. There was a lot of pressure from Russia, where America and Russia were kind of at odds with one another. There was a lot of threats of nuclear warfare. And Russia had basically procured some kind of an agreement or affinity with Cuba. And why that's important is Cuba's pretty close to the United States. So if you could actually put nuclear weapons in Cuba, then they could actually launch from Cuba into America and actually hit some really important target cities in America. Whereas Russia and America were pretty far apart, they couldn't necessarily send missiles that far from parts of Russia over in America at the time. Okay, I'm not saying, I don't even know what the technology is today. I think it's advanced quite a bit, or maybe that's more realistic today. But at least back then, that was a threat. Cuba was a very unstable place, had a lot of communism. So the U.S. Department organized a bunch of documents suggesting that the government would perform false flag operations as a pretext to invade Cuba and just to ensure that they didn't have these nuclear weapons or they couldn't actually nuke the United States. That was basically the essence of what this was. Now, John F. Kennedy was the president at the time, and John F. Kennedy was assassinated. That's something I'm not going to talk about, though. That would be an interesting subject for this sermon. But John F. Kennedy had a lot of investigations later into his assassination and things, and some of the documents associated with him being president were released later. This was one of them. So it's an unclassified document that we get to see what they literally set before the president to say, hey, John F. Kennedy, do you want to do this? Now, I've read the actual document. I looked at the actual documents. You can go look this up. You can just type it in the internet. You can read it. And when you read it, it'll really blow you away what they wanted to do. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read some of it. This is what the U.S. government was wanting to do. We could blow up a U.S. ship in Guantanamo Bay and blame Cuba. So they said, we'll just blow up a military ship and we'll just blame the Cubans. This is what they're saying. Hey, President, do you want to do this? Talk about domestic terrorism. They said we could develop a communist Cuban terror campaign in the Miami area and other Florida cities and even in Washington. Now this, what they're suggesting is that they would have fake people in Miami that are Cuban terrorists doing terrorist type activities in the area and then just blaming Cuban. Like, I don't know, Antifa or something, right? Here's one, hijacking attempts against civil air and surface craft should appear to continue as a harassing measures are condoned by the government of Cuba. So they said they want to hijack civil airplanes and watercrafts, and then blame the Cubans for having hijacked these vehicles. This is not 2001. This is 1960, okay, folks? Just wait. Number 8, This is of all of the suggestions they have. It is possible to create an incident which will demonstrate, this is in context of hijacking. It is possible to create an incident which will demonstrate convincingly that a Cuban aircraft has attacked and shot down a chartered civil airliner en route from the United States to Jamaica, Guatemala, Panama, or Venezuela. The destination would be chosen only to cause the flight plan route to cross Cuba. The passengers could be a group of college students off on holiday or any grouping of persons with a common interest to support chartering a non-scheduled flight. So say they want to get a bunch of college students in an airplane, fly it over Cuba, and shoot it down. They say this also about this plan, specific to this airliner. The aircraft, an Eglin AFB, would be painted and numbered as an exact duplicate for a civilian registered aircraft belonging to a CIA proprietary organization in the Miami area. At a designated time, the duplicate would be substituted for the actual civil aircraft and would be loaded with the selected passengers all boarded under carefully prepared aliases. The actual registered aircraft would be converted to a drone. Takeoff times of the drone aircraft and the actual aircraft will be scheduled to allow a rendezvous south of Florida. From the rendezvous point, the passenger carrying aircraft will descend to minimum altitude and go directly into an auxiliary field at Eglin AFB, where arrangements have been made to evacuate the passengers and return the aircraft to its original status. The drone aircraft, meanwhile, will continue to fly the filed flight plan. When over Cuba, the drone will be being transmitted on the international distress frequency a Mayday message stating he's under attack by Cuban MiG aircraft. The transmission will be interrupted by destruction of the aircraft, which will be triggered by radio signal. This will allow ICAO, or that's the International, Commercial Airline Organization, radio stations in the Western Hemisphere to tell the U.S. what has happened to the aircraft instead of the U.S. trying to sell the incident. So this is what they're proposing. They're saying they're going to get a bunch of just government workers to pretend like they're college students, get on an airplane that's a military plane that's been painted to look like a commercial airliner. They're going to fly near Cuba, and then once they're going to go really low to where radar can't quite detect them, and they're going to have a drone kind of fly and then kind of pick up that pattern, and they're going to go down and land. So that way, from like a radar perspective, that you just see the dot going, and then it just keeps going, essentially, or it just kind of appears like the plane just kept going. Whereas the plane will deboard, everybody will get off, and they were all fake, just paid, government workers, whatever, to get off of that flight. And then they'll just blow up this plane somewhere in the ocean and say, Susie died and Johnny died and all these fake people that they've created. They'll say all these U.S. citizens died, get everybody all upset about it, and then say, we got to invade Cuba. That's what they're saying. Number nine, this is another suggestion they had, is it is possible to create an incident which will make it appear that the communist Cuban MiGs have destroyed a USAF aircraft over international waters in an unprovoked attack. Approximately four or five F-101 aircraft will be dispatched and trail from Homestead AFB, Florida, to the vicinity of Cuba. Their mission will be to reverse course and simulate Faker aircraft for an air defense exercise in southern Florida. These aircraft would conduct variations of these flights at frequent intervals. Crews would be briefed to remain at least 12 miles off the Cuban coast. However, they would be required to carry live ammunition in the event the hostile actions were taken by the Cuban MiGs. On one such flight, a pre-briefed pilot would fly tail-end Charlie at considerable interval between aircraft. While near the Cuban island, this pilot would broadcast that he had been jumped by MiGs and was going down. No other calls would be made. The pilot would then fly directly west at extremely low altitude and land at a secure base at Eglin Auxiliary. The aircraft would be met by the proper people, quickly stored, and given a new tail number. The pilot who had performed the mission under an alias would resume his proper identity and return to his normal place of business. The pilot and aircraft would then have disappeared. At precisely the same time that the aircraft was presumably shot down, a submarine or small service craft would disperse F-101 parts, parachute, etc., at approximately 15 to 20 miles off the Cuban coast and depart. The pilots returning to Homestead would have a true story as far as they knew. Search ships and aircraft could be dispatched and parts of aircraft found. So they're basically saying they're going to take an aircraft, fly it low again, make it land, and then they're going to have him make the distress calls like he got blown up. Then they're going to take a bunch of blown up aircraft parts, dump them in the sea, and then just pretend like our pilots are being shot out of the sky and killed, and this guy was being murdered. This is what the government was proposing in 1960. They're handing it to the president, saying, we're ready to go. Like, we're ready to plan this and get this stuff underway. Not only that, I mean, this was a lot more elaborate. They were going to take a bunch of military bases and, like, bomb them and pretend like there's, like, actual war and all these threats. They're going to do a lot of stuff in Texas because it's close to Cuba. This is what they were literally planning. And it's funny to me because you'll bring up certain things that have happened in our country's history and say, like, I think the government might have faked this, or there might have been crisis actors or something like that. Oh, you believe in crisis actors? What do you think these people were, according to the actual government documents? And they weren't even suggesting, like, it couldn't happen. They're saying, like, oh, yeah, definitely these are the people that would help or work with us or do the thing. Go to Ezekiel 22 for a moment. Go to Ezekiel 22 for a moment. Now, what's funny is since it's September 11th, you know, we need to remember September 11th, right? 9/11. Now, what happened in 9/11? Didn't a bunch of airplanes get hijacked as a pretext to say that there's bad people that we should go to war with? That doesn't sound like a familiar narrative. That doesn't sound like, and you know, people say like, oh, you really think the government's going to kill a bunch of people? Well, number one, yeah, I do. But number two, notice that in a lot of their plans, the people that were actually on these flights were just fake people. They weren't actually real people. They're just personalities that have been made up, and they're government workers, essentially. I think that one of the air flights, the one, either the Pentagon or the one that crashed down in Pennsylvania, because there was four planes that were hijacked supposedly in 2001. It was like, you know, 180 seats or something like that, or 150 seats type of airline, but it was only like 30 people on the flight, and they just all worked for like the Pentagon or like the airplane company. And it's just like, oh, okay, I wonder, you know, why they have only specific government workers that were on this flight that were scheduled, if they could just walk away after this flight wasn't really going to hit into any kind of building. Plus, you know, a lot of eyewitnesses in 9/11 said that when they saw these planes going in, they didn't actually even look like commercial airlines. They're dark looking, or they're different shapes, they're different sizes, different speeds, different all kinds of eyewitness accounts that happened. But if we were going to evaluate 9/11, let's just, again, think about my threefold test, right? What was the number one thing? How about motive? Okay, well, is there any motive for 9/11 to have been fake? Well, it's the world's largest gold repository was under the Twin Towers, and the majority of that gold was not recovered after the 9/11 attacks. That sounds like a possible motive. Larry Silverstein, who had an insurance policy on Building 7, was the first person to ever get a domestic terrorist insurance on a building and collected on that policy, a multi-billion dollar policy. I don't know if that's a motive to, you know, collect on a big insurance policy. Insurance scams never happen, right? How about the Patriot Act, which was already written before this, then just is easily passed in Congress, stripping people of a lot of privileges and rights? How about the war in Iraq, which then affords us oil, also heroin, and a lot of other things that were going on in the Middle East that give us... How about just all the manufacturers of military equipment that we're going to later leave and give to the Middle East, you know, to the Afghanis or whatever? I mean, I think there's like so many motives, it's not even funny. Number two, how about the facts? You know, this is what I say. If someone's like, I don't think that 9/11 is an inside job, I don't think there was anything weird about it, I just say, okay, well, how did a 47-story skyscraper, Building 7, fall in 7 seconds flat due to office fires? You know, it's like, that's a pretty big smoking gun. Like, explain to me, how has no building ever fallen to fires like that before that event and after that event? Like, it's just never happened. What? He's like, well, I mean, I don't even know what they say. They just don't say anything. And you can't even talk about it, right? There used to be all kinds of videos online of this. But a free fall speed means that there's zero resistance from a building. Most controlled demolition experts will suggest, like, that's not even possible unless you take out all the lower beams and it's just falling straight down. because the structure itself would slow down any type of collapse, let alone office fires. This, the 47-story skyscraper, Solomon's Building, which is Building 7, which did not get hit by a plane, in the middle of it had a bunker built specifically for Rudy Giuliani, the governor of New York, to withstand the most intense hurricanes and all kinds of natural disaster events, that if there was anything bad ever happening in New York, he could be safely and secure in this one building. But this is the building that failed with office fires. Right? A government building filled with all kinds of government institutions, ranging from like IRS activities, other type of government agencies, has the most secure bunker ever built in it, fell in 7 seconds flat due to office fires. What a house of cards that is. I mean, who knew? It was like, hey, we can withstand any kind of hurricane, any kind of natural disaster. What about a small office fire? Well, no. I mean, that's just going to totally, the building's going to fall in its own footprint like that. It's like, oh, man, you know, that's scary. I mean, this is the kind of bizarre logic. Yep, but so many people today, you bring this up, and they'll just, no, that's dumb. You're nuts. You're cuckoo, whatever. You really are just showing that you don't care to know what the truth is about a subject. And, you know, I'm not saying you have to believe that 9/11 is a conspiracy theory to be right with God or to be a Christian or any of those things. But it just shows that you kind of have an issue with truth in general. And if you're going to be so gullible as to believe those type of things, what else are you going to believe the government feeds you? What other kind of information would you just say, no problem? In fact, you might just believe anything anybody will tell you, which is scary because even churches can lie to you. Now, you say, I don't think churches would do that. I don't think pastors would lie. I don't think pastors would be involved in conspiracy. Well, look at Ezekiel 22, verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. The Bible is saying that the prophets were even conspiring together. And it's a sad day that we live in America where so much Christianity is so apostate and the preachers and all these prophets are just on the take. And you say, well, how do they conspire? You know, I think a lot of them, if you think about it, a lot of these churches nowadays are these mega corporation types. You guys know it very well because you have Life Church. This Life Church thing that exists here is so giant. I mean, it is a major company bringing in millions and millions and millions of dollars, tons of locations. This is a serious operation. Here's the question. What kind of things would people look the other way to just to make sure that this organization keeps running? And often that's what happens. A lot of these churches, they get so big and there's so much concentrated power, so much money being poured in, that when pastors start doing shady things, start being pedophiles or all kinds of weird junk, they always want to sweep it under the rug, or they want to conceal it or hide these things, look the other way, because they just don't want the whole thing to get turned down for the house of cards they are. And they end up conspiring against the people, concealing information from the people, allowing wolves to come in, allowing people to hurt and harm, on top of the fact that they don't even have the right Bible doctrine. I mean, Life Church is a joke, okay, folks? They're not serious about the things of God. This is like going and following Absalom to Hebron to serve God. You're an idiot if you think that Life Church is serious about the things of God. Just like if you think that 9/11, the official story, is legit, you're also an idiot. Now, maybe you could be ignorant. You know, you could be pretty ignorant if you've never looked into those things. I can get that. But, you know, if you've looked at the facts and you still just walk away saying everything seems reasonable, then you really just are so detached from reality that you need a reality check. That's why I'm calling you an idiot, okay? Acts chapter 23, go to Acts chapter 23 for a second. Now, I kind of talked about one side, mostly. People that are just so anti-conspiracy theory, these people need a reality check. Hey, there's some conspiracies out there. See the Bible. 9/11 was an inside job, folks, okay? Now, I'm not going to get up and tell you exactly all the ins and outs of that. You say, okay, well, how many people really died, or what planes did they use, or which government officials are in on it? I don't know. I just know that what they're telling us is not true. I just know there's a lot of shady stuff going on. I just know that the building that fell instantly in its own footprint, the passport didn't, you know, magically make it through all that. You know, we didn't find the black box on the airplane, but we found the hijacker's passport laying on the street. And you think I'm joking. That is the official story. They say that there was people just walking up and down the street of all the debris, of all the destruction, and they just found the passport of one of these hijackers. You're an idiot if you think that happened. I mean, that is bizarre that people could even kind of believe these things, okay? But let's talk about the other side for a moment. Because then you start thinking like, oh man, the government's lying about everything. You know, like everything the government said, everything the government did, it's just all fake, it's all bad. And to me, it always leads to flat earth. Like that's the where you finally just get to the point where you're just a complete, just brain dead person, where you literally could get to the point where you think the earth is flat. Because if you think the earth is flat, you are an idiot. At best case scenario, you're an idiot. At worst case scenario, you're wicked too. And it's just a complete and absolute denial of all reality and truth. And I think that there's some gateways to flat earth. Some gateway drugs. Here's one that just bothers me personally, and I'm going to get a few things off my chest this morning, but it's the moon landing being fake, okay? People will start falling for the idea that the moon landing is fake, and then they'll eventually become a flat earther. Just because it's a lot of the same concepts, because all it's just saying is just everything that NASA does is fake. Everything NASA does is wrong. And you kind of have to buy into all that to even get to flat earth. Because of all the just thousands of images and videos and just anything that has anything to do with math or science or reasoning or logic. So you have to deny all of that to then say that the earth is flat. Well, stair-stepping that is saying like, well, if the earth is flat, then we didn't go to the moon. Because they have pictures of them being on the moon and looking at the earth and it being a sphere. Okay, so it's like you'd have to believe in that. You'd have to believe in a lot of weird things. You know, you have a lot of bizarre attitudes and energy. And frankly, I won't ride in the car with someone that's a flat earther. So, you know, if I haven't ridden with you before and I ask you, don't be too offended. Because it's not that I'm not saying that you're a bad person. I just ask everybody. Okay, it's kind of like at the door, right? I ask everybody if they're going to heaven. And I ask everybody that's going to drive me anywhere, what shape is the earth? Okay. Because I don't want them to drive me off the edge, folks. Okay. Now, when it comes to the moon landing being fake, surprisingly enough, it's weird. Going to public school, my science teacher in the sixth grade, I believe it was, either sixth or seventh, something like that, made us watch an entire documentary about how the moon landing was fake. And I didn't believe it then, and I've never believed that it was fake. And so it's not that I haven't been exposed to it. It's not that I haven't sat down and heard all the evidence. You know, there was a special done on NBC, I think it was, where they aired a whole documentary exposing the moon landing being fake. And that was kind of like where a lot of this is coming from. And most all of the arguments they use in this documentary in the 90s or whatever it was is where what everybody still says today. It's just the same tired old arguments of the same stuff. They just keep recirculating. And it just really bothers me because if you just take like 5 seconds to examine any of the evidences they bring up, it just instantly shows that these people don't do any real research. Just kind of like flat earthers. They'll literally take a level and put it on the ground and be like, see, it's flat. You're just like, what? Or they'll take binoculars at sea and they'll look out and they can see a little bit further. Oh, see, it's flat. I'm like, are you looking at the horizon? Do you realize that there's clouds touching the horizon? Have you ever just looked at the highway and you see clouds touching the horizon? And then if you drive like an hour in that direction, those exact clouds that you were looking at are now above your head. And then they go over your head. And then everything that's true just goes over the flat earther's head, okay? It's like, whoa, buddy, you're that dumb? But it's kind of similar with the moon landing stuff. Now, I had you stay where you are in Acts, but go to Proverbs 2. Go to Proverbs chapter 20. I want to show you another verse here. But let's think about my threefold test. Motive. What is the motive of lying about going to the moon? It's like, oh, well, we want bragging rights against Russia and the space race. Yeah, but that's kind of silly because technology was advancing so rapidly at that point, and people didn't really know where it was going, that if we lied about it, how would we know that Russia wouldn't figure out that we lied about it and then make us look like idiots for having lied about it or faked it or something like that? And that's kind of a bizarre motive. Plus, what does that really accomplish? I mean, oh, we went to the moon and you didn't. Okay. You know, like, we're still going to send nukes into Cuba and nuke you. It's like, you know, how does that impact anything, really? You know, oh, well, money. The money grants for NASA research to go into space. They probably have plenty of money anyways. I mean, yeah, I get that there's some money to be spent there. But that would be to suggest that every government institution is the same way. Like, I don't even believe there's roads. No, the Department of Transportation really makes roads. It's like, well, they're skimming money off the top. Sure, but they're still building roads. I mean, have you seen only the roads? Have you ever used water or electricity? Did you realize the government's giving you water, electricity, public transportation, police force, fire department? I mean, yeah, I believe in government corruption at every level, but let's not forget that they actually provide a lot of services. Military, there really is a Navy. There really is an Army. There really is an Air Force. There really is satellites. I mean, we're benefiting from so many things that come from the government institutions. Why am I thinking to say, but NASA, just no benefit. They're not doing anything. It's just all a scam for money. It's like, that's a little bit extreme. That would be almost suggesting to me there's no roads or something. Of course, we sent rockets off. We've seen it. People have seen them shooting the rockets off. We have satellites. We use the satellites for all kinds of technology that we have today. So really, you would have to suggest that we went all the way near the moon, but we just didn't get on the surface. Or we just shot rockets up and just pretended as we went in a little circle or something. But this is what I thought was funny. I saw someone making fun of these people that don't believe we went to the moon, saying it would be more difficult to fake the moon landing than just going to the moon. So, like, I think we just went. You know, it's like, but here's usually the number one evidence that I see is they'll have pictures of the American flag on the moon surface, and it'll look like the flag's waving, and they'll say, well, there's no wind in a vacuum. So therefore, it's obviously done in a studio by Stanley Kubrick, and they had a fan. And I'm like, okay, well, let's just take 5 seconds to look at the picture, because if you just look at the picture, there's a giant metal rod stretched across the top of the American flag. And you can see that the flag scrunched up on top of the metal rod. So, because here's the thing. They aren't stupid like you. They realized, too, that there wasn't wind in space. And that if they just took a flag, it would just be, you know, just limp. That doesn't make a good photo op, does it? So, of course, they put a metal rod at the top of an American flag so they could scrunch out the flag over. And again, it's a little wavy on purpose, so it looks like it's blowing. It's a picture. It wasn't a video of it waving. It was a picture. You can't tell if something's in motion in a picture, necessarily. You can do all kinds of tricks. You can make it look like someone's running backwards just because you're playing in reverse, right? Or you could make the flag. But that's a silly thing. I don't believe you land on the moon just because a picture of the flag looks like it's waving. That's a silly argument. Number two reason I've seen, they say, well, you can't see any of the stars in any of the photos. But anybody that's ever taken a picture will realize that the exposure rate on any camera affects lighting so much. Because if you turn the exposure high enough up to see the light, it would just be all white. The screen would just be white. Whereas if you turn it all the way down, then you can't see any of the lights in the background. It's, you know, I've been working on this film for our King James Bible documentary, and some of our filming didn't come out that great. So we'll try to change, like, the exposure and stuff. And sometimes the settings get a little weird. But we filmed this guy named Dr. Phil Stringer, and he's wearing kind of like a light-colored shirt, and he's kind of on a light-colored background like this. And when it exposed, it looks like a floating head with a tie on, because the shirt and the background just get so white, just colored out in the white. And it'd be like, oh, y'all are making things up with floating heads on ties or something. It's like, no, it's just the filming didn't go that well. And we're talking about modern day cameras. We're not even talking about the cameras that they're using in the 1960s, folks. Sorry that they didn't get all of the stars exactly how you wanted in every single photo that they took in space. That's not, how can I just then instantly disprove the moon landing because their exposure rate is not capturing every single light source that's out there? Number three, I've seen, the shadows aren't right. Well, most of the time, this is what they say about this, is you'll see images of Neil Armstrong or somebody coming off of the spacecraft, and they're in the shadow. So, like, you have the sun, obviously, as a main light source, and he's kind of on the backside of it, so there's a shadow, but he's like, lit up. And they're like, well, that means there had to have been another light source, ergo Stanley Kubrick, he had all these lights in his studio or something. But have you ever read in the Bible where God made two great lights, or made two lights, a greater light and a lesser light? Do you ever realize that the moon is a light? Have you ever seen the moon? You know, walking on the moon, it's like you're walking on an illuminated surface. So, of course, all of the sunlight hitting the moon, you know what happens? It bounces off the moon, and it creates light. I mean, the moon is bright. Can you imagine walking on something like that? Of course, it's going to be lit up. You're going to have all of the light reflecting off of the moon's surface and coming onto you. So, of course, that's instantly disproven as well. And then they have the Van Allen radiation belts, which I'll talk about in a second. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 14. The Bible says, it is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. Now, I brought up this proverb for a reason, because the point of this proverb is that people will conceal their motives. They'll tell you one thing, but they conceal their true motives, and then later, when they get what they want out of you, they'll brag about it. And this is what I kind of would call the guru fallacy. And this is what's frustrating that people will do, is they will reject a whole group of people's information and advice for a guru. So you will literally just watch it. The people watch a YouTube video with one person just saying things like the moon landing's fake and blah, 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 and radiation belt, blah, blah, blah. And then you'll reject all of what NASA's saying for this one person. And let's be real. People who don't believe in the moon landing, they are not radiation experts. They did not study and develop testing for the Van Allen radiation belts that they've gone through and seen how it doesn't work. They're trusting the opinion of this random person on YouTube saying, you can't travel through the Van Allen radiation belts. But they don't actually know any of that. They have no idea why that's true. They don't understand radiation. They don't even understand how many rads are there. They don't know anything about a CAT scan. They don't know anything about going to the dentist and getting their teeth on an X-ray, right? They know nothing, but then they're just going to reject all of the moon landing for this one person's opinion. And that's going to be the same with a purchasing or buying something, right? If you just get one person that has a vested interest in it, they might just give you false information. Hey, I want to buy your house. And you're like, oh, okay, I was thinking like $100,000 for it. Oh, man, it's not worth that at all. You'd be lucky to get 50. You know what? I'll give you 60 for it. You know, it's like you're trusting the guru. Whereas wouldn't it be better to get a bunch of people together and a bunch of counselors and the multitude of counselors that are safety and get a lot of opinions? You know, isn't that what they do truly to find the price of a property? Is they'll go and get comps. They'll go and see a lot of houses that have all been sold that are relatively equivalent to your particular property. And then by that research, they'll suggest a price. Whereas you get this one person that wants to buy it, but he's telling you how terrible it is. How can you even trust that person's opinion? So you get one flat earther on a YouTube video that's telling you, oh, the moon landing's fake. Why? Because the moon landing has to be fake for his stupid flat earth nonsense to even make sense. So he's lying to you about it and just making stuff up and just throwing information at you that you don't know anything about to try and conceal his true motives. You know, this makes me think of a lot of pastors in this world today that'll get up and say, you know what? That's not what it says actually in the Greek. Let me tell you what the Bible actually says here. But you don't know Greek. And so you're going to throw out the 54 scholars of the King James Bible. You're going to throw out William Tyndale. You're going to throw out the Bishop's Bible. You're going to throw out all the manuscript evidence that throughout all history is pointing to the actual words that you have in your hands today for one guru to just stand up and just say, you know what? Actually, this is what the English Bible should say. You know, that is a dangerous philosophy. And people constantly do this. You know, why would I sit here and just accept a guru over the multitude of counselors in any subject, especially when I'm not well-versed in it myself? You know, I don't have the time, effort, and energy to go and read all of the Greek and study every aspect of it, all of the Hebrew and study every aspect of it, look at every manuscript that's ever existent, and then decide if I believe that this is the proper English translation or not. I have to put my trust in someone. Am I going to put my trust in the King James translators and the history of the King James Bible, or am I going to put in this guru who has a vested interest to tell me whatever he wants? Oh, am I going to believe all of NASA and all of the United States and all of history, or this one guru on a YouTube channel that happens to also be a flat earther? You know, I saw some guys say the reason why the moon landing was fake is because there wasn't 6 million years of dust in the set. Well, that's because the earth isn't 6 million years old, buddy. You know, it's like, what kind of stupid logic was that? And again, it makes me mad because, well, but there's no way to get through the Van Allen radiation belts. How do you know that? Do you really know that? According to NASA and a lot of the research, they say that if you go through the thinnest parts of the radiation belts, it's only 0.16 or 1.14 rads approximately, which I know all of you know everything what that means, right? Of course, since all these gurus are going to tell you that you can't do it, if you were to get a CAT scan or something like that, it's about 2 CAT scans worth of radiation. Someone that works in a radiation profession, they can get annually 5 rads or 5 REMs, and it still be considered safe. So these astronauts are getting less than 1/5 of that in many cases, maybe about 1/5 of the radiation that people that work in a radiation atmosphere, where they do the radiologist or whatever, a dentist or something like that. So again, you know, who are you going to trust? Well, I have not enough time to finish this, but I just want to reflect on what we've kind of talked about quickly. There's a lot of conspiracies out there. You know, and from a biblical perspective, the Bible basically teaches that this is the truth and everybody else is a liar. Every man's a liar. Whereas the other philosophy typically tries to say, you know what? I think that everyone's telling me the truth. Everyone's kind of a good-hearted person. We don't want to get to that extreme. We want to say that this is the only source of truth. But then we don't want to get such an extreme that everyone's always a liar about everything. Because then you just start denying reality. You start denying the world that we live in, and you start becoming crazy. Why would I bring up the moon landing being fake? Because here's the thing. Our church obviously does, a lot of people in this room do believe that a lot of conspiracies are true. But I don't want us to walk around looking like flat earth retards and ruining our testimony with normal people out there that maybe are a little, they don't necessarily haven't considered a lot of these conspiracies or a lot of the truth in general. Because what's the biggest conspiracy? Isn't the biggest conspiracy the devil just sending everybody to hell? And what is he trying to do? He's trying to get you to not trust this, not trust the Word of God, not trust salvation by faith. And when we look at the Bible itself, you know, it really passes our tests when we think about it. Because what's the motive? I mean, what is the motive of God giving us this Bible and letting us do whatever we want? I don't see an ulterior motive. I mean, how could giving you complete free will, you know, be a negative thing or a bad thing? And I mean, from the Bible perspective, God's letting you do whatever you want. When we look at the facts, everything in the Bible is always true. It's the most reliable document that we've ever had of antiquity. It's the document we have the most of from antiquity. It's the number one best-selling literature in the world. Everything that you could ever think of is found in the Scripture. I mean, you can't think of any situation that the Bible doesn't address. You can't think of any topic that the Bible doesn't address. And of course, from a doctrine perspective, the Bible, especially the King James Bible, doesn't have any kind of error. It doesn't have any kind of, contradiction. It doesn't have any contradictions in it. So this seems like a reliable source of information. You know, the conspiracy is really on the devil's side, who wants us to go to hell, reject the reality. There is no God. Well, all physical reality, you know, testifies that there's a God. The Bible itself testifies that there's a God. You know, where did this book come from? That's what I would ask the people that don't believe in the Bible. Okay, well, where did this come from? Where did the greatest literature that's ever been written, the most complete narrative and story that's ever been told, I mean, show me a work that's outdone this. Show me a work that's more cohesive. Show me something that explains from the beginning from the end. You can't find it. That's why we put our trust in the Word of God and in the Bible. And we need to be skeptical of man's institutions that exist in this world that are arguably designed from the devil to take away our trust in this. Because all of these institutions are basically saying, trust the Bible, or trust the government over the Bible. Trust the public school over the Bible. Trust whatever over the Bible. This is what we trust, number one, because you guys are a bunch of conspiracy people. The government is a bunch of conspirators. The public institution is a bunch of conspirators. The medical industry has a bunch of conspirators. There's a lot of people out there that want to hurt you and harm you, and they're all under the influence of the devil. And even any lie, even believing that the earth is flat or the moon landing is fake, that will cause you to get into some weird heresy, weird junk. It'll destroy your life. Believing everything will put weird stuff in your body, you know, weird chemicals and everything else. So we want to have the right balance of saying, what does the Bible say about this? Test all things, prove all things, and make sure that we're not just a simpleton that believes everything. Don't believe everything. And don't be so apathetic that you're not going to test it out. Be the person that tests everything, trust but verify, right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for giving us a way to test things, that we can check the Scripture, that we can see, does this match with reality, with facts? Thank you for giving us logic so that we could understand how things actually work, that we wouldn't just have incoherent thinking. We understand that we get reasoning and logic and truth and math and science, all these things from you, from the Word of God. I pray that we wouldn't venture off into weird ideas, to strange ideas. We wouldn't trust the wrong people, but rather we would be diligent, we'd be vigilant, that we would test the spirits, we would try the spirits. We would try to see if people are lying to us. We could discern flattery. We could discern ulterior motives. We could discern those that want to hurt and harm our family, that want to steal our money, and ultimately want to damn our soul, want to damn the souls of our family and damn the souls of our city. I pray that we'd be motivated by the truth, by the Scripture, to go out and to preach the gospel and to bring people to the truth, which would set them free. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Final song's 110 in the hymnal. Song 110.
All right, hymn number 110, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. All the Way My Savior Leads Me. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask? Of his love. perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Amen. Good singing this morning. And with that, you are dismissed.